Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have now to come and to present ourselves to your holy word. I pray that you would help us even this moment to open our hearts to your truth, to be sensitive to your voice, and that you would by your miraculous power, the power of your Holy Spirit that is beyond natural strength, illuminate our hearts, teach us, change us by your Spirit working through your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Okay, we'll be reading in the 18th chapter of Acts today, and if you'd like to follow along and don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and it should be about page 614 in those pew Bibles. The 18th chapter, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses of, actually the first 11 verses, I guess. I wrote down 10, but it's 11. The 18th chapter, which follows the 17th chapter. It's nice how that works. But we've been following along for several weeks now on the second of Paul's missionary journeys. And with him, at least for portions of that journey, are Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and they just switch out. Sometimes they stay here and send the others, but most recently they've split up. Luke remained in Philippi, Silas and Timothy remained in Berea, and Paul went to Athens, Greece, where he was alone, and he left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And we're not told how long he was there, but it seems like it was a relatively short amount of time. At least this, it was not sufficient time that Timothy and Silas were able to join him. They never made it to Athens as he was there. I'll be brief about this, but just briefly, in Athens, what we had in the 17th chapter, at least part of what we had, was a record, firstly, of Paul's regular aim of presenting the gospel of the word of God, the message of Jesus Christ, in two arenas. There were two places that he focused, generally speaking, the Jewish synagogue and the agora, or the marketplace, the common place where people went to exchange ideas and conduct business and a lot of other things. And then after that, we saw his defense of the message before the Areopagus, known also as Mars Hill. The Areopagus was a court. It was a court that listened to and decided the merits of basically religious and philosophical ideas. That was at this time. That's what Mars Hill was. It was a court that decided the merits of religious or philosophical ideas. And I won't take time to review the Mars Hill sermon. If you want to find it, it should be on the website abundantlifealfwilmington.com. And just this much. Paul's Mars Hill sermon is the biblical text used to defend and define the practice of what we call Christian apologetics. Christian apologetics, my friend Jeff is into apologetics, so he should have been here for this too, but the idea of defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, or defending the truth of who God is, from natural revelation, from reason, and from rationality. So at the conclusion of that, what we saw in the 17th chapter, the scripture said of Athens, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And that's where we left off. And as we open the 18th chapter, Paul leaves Athens for what is essentially the last leg of this second journey, although it will be a long last leg. He'll spend a year and a half, we'll see, in the city of Corinth, where we'll follow him today. Okay. So with that, Acts chapter 18, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So a set of Athens, as we considered Paul's time there, that Athens, Greece, was then and now is still very influential, and it's in the philosophies, the educational system that comes from Athens. But Athens was essentially the philosophical and educational center of the world during that day. Now Paul's gone from Athens to Corinth, and Corinth is equally a very important city. The political and commercial center, not of the world, but of Greece. So along the way, I kind of have alluded to this in the past. You know, I just have become a country boy, and I love the country. And I go up to the city for things, and I'm like, "Dear Lord in heaven, who would want to live here? You know, Joliet's bad enough." Paul went for the cities. God calls some people to the cities. Hallelujah, he calls some to the country, you know. I always, you know, tell him, or I asked the Lord not to take my summer away recently. And I have a feeling that he's probably not going to answer that prayer. But, you know, the only problem I have is that we have winter here. Otherwise, you know, I'm in heaven right here. Gary and Leanne, they've got it. And Jan as well, and Chris. Those of you who haven't heard me say this, I'm waiting for 50% of the congregation to become snowbirds, and I'm taking off with them, you know. Because worshiping God together on the beach on a Sunday morning. Glory! Okay, sorry. So we're back in where are we? Corinth. Corinth. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so to quote the footnote in my Bible, Corinth had a reputation for great wickedness and immorality. Okay? Corinth was the birthplace. This is not anything that really comes into play in our study of Acts, but I'm just giving you some background information. Corinth was the birthplace of the cult of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of, anybody know? War and love. Isn't that interesting that they would have a goddess who would be the goddess of war and love, you know? But no, that's what she was. There's a large temple dedicated to Aphrodite that stood in the city. Temple prostitution was an important element of the worship of Aphrodite. Okay. Just a side note, if you think ahead to Paul's letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you notice that a part of what he addresses is that a lot of that immorality had found its way into the church as well. And when you live in a society, you know, it's important that we not allow societal ideas, opinions, norms be the rule for us, ever. Okay? God's word is the rule for us, no matter what society has to say. Okay? Corinthians had allowed immorality to slip into the church. Paul says this is not a good thing. Put out of the church the one who did that thing. Okay? Some of you know what that's about. Okay? So as I say, the book of Acts doesn't touch on any of that as we follow the Paul in Corinth, but that's just a little background information about the city of Corinth. Okay. As we come to the beginning of that passage, Paul is still alone. Silas and Timothy haven't caught up to him yet. When he does arrive in Corinth, he meets and becomes friends with a couple that live there by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Who's familiar with Aquila and Priscilla? Not a whole lot is said about them in the scriptures. I said the same thing about the church in Berea. Berea has a huge place in the consciousness of the church. We talk about people being Berean. That means they're diligent in their study of the scripture. Same thing can be said of Aquila and Priscilla. There's not much mention of them, but they have a place in the consciousness of the church. You learn about them in Sunday school, and people talk about them as a couple who work together to serve the Lord Jesus. So I suppose that probably what lends Aquila and Priscilla to having such a large place in the consciousness of Christians is probably the same thing that the Bereans are known for, and that's their noble character. They're people of noble character. So from what we see in the opening verses here, Aquila and Priscilla are Jewish, and they are exiles from Rome. Claudius had decreed that all Jews had to leave Rome. Claudius became the Caesar after Caligula. Some of you are probably familiar with Caligula, well known for being a very evil man. He became emperor in AD 41, and he expelled the Jews from the capital city of Rome about AD 49, which provides some time frame for us as far as where we are here. Okay, so they had in common with Paul this, that they were Jewish. Also, they had in common with him their trade. They were tent makers, as Paul was a tent maker. What isn't clear to me, at least, is that whether when Paul met them, when he encounters them here in Corinth, whether or not they were already believers in Christ or whether they converted to Christianity because of Paul's witness. But either way, Paul stayed with them and they worked together. Tents, I realize I'm giving you a lot of background information today, but it's just the way I went with it. Tents were typically made of cloth made of goat's hair, generally used for military purposes, housing soldiers and the like. It appears that Paul was working full-time at this point, and he alludes to this in his letters to the Corinthian churches, saying that he had basically not taken a salary while he was there and worked with his hands to provide for himself. But he did take the opportunity on the Sabbath to do what was his regular custom and to go to the Jewish synagogue for Sabbath services and there seek to persuade the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles of the gospel of Jesus. We'll see in a moment that wasn't something that he was particularly successful at here in the city of Corinth, but he was putting forth the effort. Remember, well, we'll get to it in a second. Finally, in verse 5, Silas and Timothy rejoin Paul. And their presence frees Paul, it seems, to, the passage says, devote himself exclusively to preaching. So I take it that Silas and Timothy took over some of the duties of tent making or whatever. Somehow this freed Paul up to spend his time full-time preaching the gospel. And it appears that he's exclusively preaching to the Jews at this point. He had not yet turned to the Gentiles, but he's focusing on what he's preaching on is proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Remember previously, Paul, as he was seeking to persuade Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, one of the things that he had to overcome was this fact that this Jesus had died. And that was peculiar to them. They couldn't accept a Messiah who had died, even though Paul proclaimed that he'd been raised to life. So Paul was seeking to demonstrate to them from the scriptures that the Messiah had to die, and I think probably that's one of the things he encountered very often. Because even for you and for me, the thought of our God, our King, our Lord, enduring the cross is a very peculiar thing. Kings don't do that. I've quoted N.T. Wright a few times, and I can't remember the exact quote, but he says something to the effect of they had become used to the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort of king. Here was a king who came to do differently. And so, I suspect that that's what he encountered along the way a lot of times. What do you mean? He says in another place, this gospel is foolishness to the Greeks and weakness. Foolishness to the Greeks and weakness to the Jews. So again, Paul's message is opposed. We're told that they became abusive. The Greek word that's translated abusive here is the word for blasphemy, which means to revile or vilify. We usually think of blasphemy as only referring to or aimed at God, but blasphemy, reviling, vilifying a fellow man can be the same thing, okay? That's the case here. In response, Paul becomes unusually frustrated and irritated. This is not the only place in the scripture that we find Paul getting hot, but it is a show of frustration that's unusual for him. When you encounter all that Paul encountered, when you encounter the kind of abuse that he encountered, the stoning that we read about earlier, all the things that happened to Paul, he generally seems to keep his cool pretty much most of the time, right? But once in a while you see him lose that cool, and this is one of those places. I'm not saying that that's good or I'm not saying that that's bad, simply that it is unusual, okay? So in an ancient gesture indicating I'm done, Paul shakes out his clothing as if to say, I don't even want the dust of this place clinging to me. I have nothing to do with you. So his words were these, your blood be upon your own head. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Okay. Pretty serious display of frustration, right? Perhaps it was rash. He threatens to not preach to the Jews anymore, preach only to the Gentiles. But by the way, the next city he shows up in, he will immediately visit the synagogue and actually receive a warm welcome there. Okay? So here's what I want to say to you about Paul and about you and about me. The best of us have a bad day, right? So I don't know if Paul was in the wrong or if Paul was in the right. I don't know if it was justifiable what he did, what he said. But the best of us can have a bad day. And I've never known anybody for any length of time that at some point didn't say something. Snitty is the word that comes to mind. You ever get snitty with somebody? God's helped me. But to that I'll add this, if somebody has been snitty to you or rude or even downright blasphemous toward you, remember that you've done the same thing. Forgive, let it go, and move on. Because you will, and I will, someday say something we will regret and we will hope that the other party won't hold it against us. And at the same time, while it is true that everybody has a bad day, and I've been snitty, I've been rude, and I'm not proud of that, I'm quite ashamed of it, but let's be people who try to exercise by the strength of the Spirit control over our sharp tongues. God has helped me. And he'll help all of us. So, Paul is snitty to my estimation, and he speaks rashly to my estimation. And again, the best of us have a bad day. But he later amends his attitude, and he goes and he preaches to the Jews again. So, his words are perhaps rash, but they're not untrue. Okay? He said, "Your blood be upon your own head. I'm clear of my responsibility." And the truth is, that's true. Paul's responsibility was to preach the gospel, to offer the invitation to eternal life through Christ Jesus. It is not his responsibility, or yours or mine, to make anyone choose for Christ, simply to present the opportunity. Okay? He'd done with his responsibility. He'd done what he was responsible to do. And to believe or to reject was on the heads of the hearer. We represent Christ to the lost. Every day when you walk out of your house, you should be aware of this. And you should pray and say, "God, help me. Help me to represent you well." Because when you walk out of your house, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should endeavor to do that rightly. We represent Christ to the lost, and we ought to take that responsibility seriously. But to tell them is the extent of, to tell them and to present the opportunity for Jesus is the extent of what I am capable of doing. Only God can save, and only the hearer of the gospel can believe or reject. And you know, I'm just thinking off the cuff here, you know, I shouldn't be dismissive of what I told him once, you know. Seek the Lord, because if you've told somebody once or if you've told them 100 times, it's still not too late, you know, for them to accept and believe. So don't grow weary in well-doing the first time somebody says, "I don't want to hear about your Jesus." But ultimately and finally this, their salvation is, you don't save anybody. I had somebody at one time say, "Thank you for saving my brother." I didn't save your brother. You know, none of us do. But I think there's something of a comical element as I read this story. Because after this scathing rebuke, Paul walks out of the synagogue, and what does he do? He goes right next door. In full view of everybody who just got the scathing, he just walks out and says, "I'm going next door. I'm going to go talk to your neighbors." And he goes to the home of a man by the name of Titius Justus, also Titus Justus sometimes, who is a God-fearing Gentile. God-fearing Gentile means that he's seeking after and worships Yahweh, the God of Israel, but he's not converted to Judaism, at least not fully. Okay, no other mention is made of him in the scriptures, so we know nothing more of this man but that his home, at least for a while, became headquarters for Paul and his team in Corinth. So, in addition to Titus Justus, while the vast majority of the Jews had rejected Paul's message, Crispus, who was a synagogue ruler, and his entire household were saved, and they come to faith in Christ Jesus. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that he had baptized this Crispus. Okay? So the synagogue ruler converts to Christ, and presumably one could belong to the synagogue and be a follower of Jesus. But in this case, it seems that at the very least, Crispus was removed from his position as the ruler of the synagogue, because a few short verses later, when Paul is taken to court, the synagogue ruler is named as Sosthenes. I'm not sure if that's pronounced properly. But so here's what we have, the situation in Corinth so far. Paul's offered the Jews the chance of life, real life, eternal life. And those who hear his message have almost universally rejected it. Here's life. No thanks. Remember Deuteronomy? Chapter 30. God says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love Yahweh your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For Yahweh is your life, and he will give you many years in the land that he swore to give to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, here's life and here's death. You really should choose life. And even when the offer is made, and the better choice clearly demonstrated, the rebellious heart of man still rejects the offer. So Paul got frustrated and irritated and withdrew, and you know, it just occurred to me, I'm glad the Lord didn't stop making the offer to me. You know the song, you wrestle with the sinner's heart. God is far more long suffering than I am. He's been long suffering with me. And I don't say that to criticize Paul necessarily. He's frustrated, he's irritated, and frankly fed up, and he leaves the synagogue. And he may well have been ready to leave town. He may have been ready to quit altogether and to do like Peter and go fishing, you know. There are no doubt fantastic fishing holes in the Aegean Sea, right? He could have gone fishing. Might have wanted to. But God himself comes through with the encouragement that he most desperately needed. God comes through with the encouragement that Paul needed. Scripture said this, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking, for I am with you, and no one is going to harm or attack you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed there a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. You ever been ready to give up? Fed up? There have been moments in my life I've been ready to give up. You know? Not on you, but well, maybe on you sometimes, you know? Not you personally, Nisha. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say these kind of things, but, you know, I don't always have a filter. There have been times I've had somebody say something unkind to me, and I just walk away and say to myself, I don't get paid enough to put up with that, you know? We all get fed up. We all get tired, and sometimes we just want to quit. Whatever it is. Whatever it is that God's called you to, whatever it is in your life that is your service, you get fed up and you want to quit. God's never appeared to me in a vision, and I've never heard an audible voice, but God has been my encouragement many times. And let me say it this way, he's used you many times. Sometimes it's just him and me in a quiet place, and he brings me the encouragement that I need. He breathes fresh life when I didn't want to go on. And I'm going to say this, it's good that God allows us to reach that point, you know? It's good for us that God allows us to come to the end of ourselves at times. Yeah? Because I'm often under the delusion, the false notion, that I'm strong enough, that I'm good enough, that I can take this, I can handle this. Yeah? When I come to the end of myself, I recognize I'm not strong enough, I'm not good enough, I can't handle this, I need one to come through for me, and he does. Hallelujah. God is, Romans 15:5 says, God is for us our source of encouragement and endurance. When you feel like you can't go on, or you feel like you just don't want to go on, God is our endurance and our encouragement. Turn to the Lord. When you need encouragement, and when you're ready to give up, turn to the Lord. And you can say it just this simply, please, Lord, I need encouragement. And he's really good to come through.